If you've got a Bible, do turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. It's where we've reached in our series, working our way through this book. Page 120, if you've got a church Bible. Just to recap where we're up to in the Old Testament. God has rescued the Hebrews from being slaves in Egypt. He's made them his own precious people. He's made a covenant with them, a pledge of love. He's taking them to Canaan, the promised land of great prosperity. However, God is holy, and he does not turn a blind eye to their evil. For his people, like the rest of the world, are very prone to sin. So most of them, sadly, this generation, hearing this teaching, will not be allowed to enter his promised land. Somehow his people need to be forgiven. They desperately need to be reconciled to God. And somehow they need to know how to live rightly. Otherwise God would soon have to destroy them. So in the first half of Leviticus, God has taught them how to cover their sins, how to atone for them through the blood of sacrificed animals. That's what we looked at, well, particularly last week. Chapter 17 was all about the blood of sacrificed animals, particularly being reserved for that purpose. Forgiveness was bought by the death of a substitute in the place of sinners. Although, in fact, no animal could really pay for any human being. You see, like much in the temple system, those animals were a teaching aid to point to Jesus. Only that perfect representative could really pay for us on the cross. But God doesn't only want to be reconciled to us. He also wants to transform us so that we're like him. And so chapter 18 onwards gives instructions about living rightly. So this second half of Leviticus is often called the Holiness Code. And it's well summarized, actually, in the beginning of chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And this holy way of life is described from chapter 18 onwards. And top of the bill in chapter 18, what do we find? It's basic boundaries for sex. And we might wonder, hang on, why does God decide to put them first of all? And a lot of people today would say, why does it matter to God what consenting adults do in private? Well, it matters because sex is a very powerful gift from God. It can bind spouses together, create new people in those families. And if used rightly, it will maintain those families. But misused, sex can be the source of more pain and destruction than almost any other force on the planet. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord, your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord, your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She's your mother. Don't have relations with her. Don't have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Don't have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same house or else, same home or elsewhere. Don't have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She's your sister. Don't have sexual relations with your father's sister. She's your father's close relative. Don't have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Don't have sexual relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Don't have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements, and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord, your God. So, rather an embarrassing chapter for British sensibilities, a chapter almost exclusively about sex. And we have to bear in mind that sex is a little bit like driving a car. A car can make life better for you and your family. A car can get you and your family from A to B really fast. A car can be lots of fun, but there are rules for driving. You need to be a certain age. You need a license. You have to follow traffic signs and obey the speed limit. The rules are not there to keep you from enjoying the car. The rules exist so that you and everyone can drive safely. If you don't know how to handle the car, you will crash. And if you disobey the rules of the road, you will get hurt. Many others may also be badly injured. The rules are not meant to confine us, but to help us. We do not find true freedom by driving however we like. Likewise, the true freedom of abundant life requires boundaries, laws given by our Creator, who knows what is good for us. But if we, like animals, follow every desire we may have, we won't flourish as individuals or as a society. Instead of enjoying freedom, will generate carnage. And so much of this chapter is or was enshrined in UK law. The basic sexual taboos may seem obvious to so many of us. But the funny thing is, in the ancient Near East, this chapter was highly countercultural. Both the Egyptian and the Canaanite societies literally made sex into a god or many gods in utterly depraved forms. All kinds of gross sex was woven into their pagan worship, often as a way of trying to get bigger harvest or bigger families for yourself. And to that end, men and particularly women were treated as mere objects of passion inside and outside of pagan temples. In the ancient Near East, women were not treated as people with dignity, and their closest relationships were not carefully protected. And that abuse of sex and of people is repulsive to God. God wants the most intimate relations to be protected. And so he warns his people about the basic boundaries for sex. So, what sex is wrong? That's the main question examined throughout the chapter. And the first thing, fairly obvious, is, oh, we're going to think about why that's the case and so what. So what sex is wrong first? The first thing on the list is incest. You can see a summary, verse 6. No one's to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. So you can't marry a blood relative. And as it goes on, it becomes clear that also means a blood relative by marriage. It's not exhaustively explained, but we do get quite a few representative cases, don't we? So a man wasn't to marry his mother, but also any stepmother, not just his sister, but also his sister-in-law or stepsister, not just his granddaughter, but also his step-granddaughter, not just his own aunt, but also his aunt by marriage. And the reason is that husband and wife are one flesh. They become kin, blood relatives. And so when people are married into your family, they become your family, your kith and kin, your flesh and blood. That's a bit curious that one blood relative is actually missing from the list. The daughter. You shan't have sexual relations with your daughter. Well, everybody knew that at the time. That's probably why it's not there. All Israel knew perfectly well that God was disgusted by the events of Genesis 19. Lot's two daughters had sex with their father and produced two nations who were bitter enemies of Israel. But the effect of it is not the reason given here for outlawing incest, nor is it simply about the dangers of inbreeding, increasing the likelihood of genetic disorders. That's not mentioned. Instead, what's mentioned is dishonor. Dishonor, like verse 7, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. Or verse 14, do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife. You see, this is saying cross these boundaries and you violate honor. Maybe you insult your victim and the head of their house. But very often you dishonor yourself or a member of your family. Throughout the chapter, the Hebrew literally says, if you uncover nakedness, that's their little phrase that's often translated having sexual relations. To uncover nakedness is to invade the privacy of the one flesh relationship, whether in this generation, the previous, or the next generation. You shall not pervert God's order for the family. And a lot of us will be thinking, well, yeah, obviously. Others of us will be thinking, this has happened to me. And you'll have known the pain of being on the receiving end of this. You know the damage of family violation. You know that it was against God's plan. And God saw it too. And he doesn't sweep it under the carpet as if it doesn't matter. We'll be thinking later about the Saviour who came not just for those who break these laws, but for those who've been violated and dishonoured through the breaking of these laws. But we see very clearly that these wonderful laws still apply today. For example, incest is still prohibited under the new covenant. So you may know in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the church because they're tolerating a man who sleeps with his father's wife. Paul basically says, come on, stop living like unbelievers. Sex is not about your own gratification. Protect the integrity of family life. Incest is outlawed. The only proper place for sex is within a lifelong union of one man and one woman who are not blood relatives. And that also means no rival wives, verse 18. One man couldn't marry the mother and the daughter, nor the two sisters at the same time. That definitely didn't work out well when you think about the family of Jacob, when he married sisters Leah and Rachel, did it? They became the most bitter competitors. And it resulted in generations of aggro among the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel already knew why this was so damaging to family life. So, no incest, no rival wives. It's quite clear that the law of God makes perfect sense so far. But you may notice in verse 19 that husbands could not have sex with their wives in their menstrual uncleanness. Does that still apply today? Well, it doesn't have to, I think. Notice that special word, uncleanness. And remember that in the Old Testament, uncleanness was often a way of teaching Israel about sin and death. Being unclean was not necessarily a result of sin. It's true, sometimes the New Testament teaches that something unclean is so because it's morally wrong. Like idolatry is unclean. But sometimes the New Testament permits something that was previously forbidden, previously unclean. Why on earth does it do that? Well, because some things in the Old Testament only made you ritually unclean. They weren't sin, like eating non-kosher food. It's not sin in itself, but it made you unclean in the Old Testament. So which category does menstruation belong to? Is it a sin? No, of course not. It didn't make a woman morally unclean. In the Old Testament, it only made her ritually unclean for a while. And then when Christ came, that whole ritual system was blown apart. No need for ritual cleanness to be maintained. There's no temple, no priesthood, no kosher food laws. So the teaching aids of the Old Testament are obsolete. That's why some laws in the Old Covenant are no longer binding. The laws about blood then taught something about life and death. But today, we have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us all about life and death. Bleeding no longer makes someone unclean. Of course, cleanness still matters, but in the New Covenant, it's just a moral category, not also a ritual one. And that is why we can eat prawns and pork, and yes, we still ban incest and rival wives. And funnily enough, we also prohibit adultery. That's the third main thing on the list. You see it in verse 20, adultery. It's rather obvious. It is one of the Ten Commandments, after all. And yet, the boundaries we find are sharpened when we come into the New Covenant. Thinking ahead to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:28, Jesus doesn't just ban actual affairs. He also prohibits lust. That is, harboring passion for someone who is not your spouse. God is concerned not just for holy actions, but for holy minds. For God himself isn't just faithful in action, but also in his mind. And that is what he wants reflected in each one of us. It's glorious. God isn't simply concerned for the protection of family life. He wants a much higher goal, the holiness of each of his people. He wants us to reflect his holiness. A marriage is supposed to image the nature of God himself. God said the first man and woman were in his image. And we can't imagine that that pattern is up for debate. As if we can sleep around and it doesn't matter. As if we can think around, if you see what I mean, and it doesn't matter. Now those things would falsely declare that God himself is unfaithful. Unholy behavior, unholy thoughts among his people besmirch the name of God. And that's actually the rationale for the next prohibition, the sacrificing children, verse 21. And you may think, what a funny thing to find in the Bible. Why would anybody kill their own children? But it actually did happen in the culture around Israel. The Bible mentions it a few times. Archaeology even shows that people of that time made their children pass through fire as a sacrifice to the pagan god Molech, to somehow please him and gain his favor. Thankfully, this law forbids using children as a simple commodity. And the reason is so as not to drag God's name through the mud. Verse 21, you must not profane the name of your God. You see, God wants us to live in a way that makes him look good, that reveals how good he really is. But if we live as the pagans do in any way, well, perhaps we'll begin to cause other people to think maybe God does oppress the weak as these Christians do. But no, he's not pleased, is he, when the weak are trodden on? And God is a God who invests himself to protect and nurture the weak, who pays with his own blood to defend the helpless. And he wants his people to behave in a way that reflects that, to declare that truth about God. If only we were above such abuse of children in our culture. If only we could say, oh, no father would neglect his kids to pursue the God called achievement. No mother would force her children on and on to gain the kudos that she wished she could have achieved. No parent would dare sacrifice their child's security by giving up on the other parent and having an affair. No children in the womb would be sacrificed out of convenience. If only that were true. God's firm desire is that his people are faithful and nurture the weak, the next generation, whom he wants to live for his glory. How furious God is when the next generation don't even get a chance. Where is our zeal for the next generation? We have to stand up for these laws in our day. And the next one is perhaps the most difficult one at the moment. Verse 22 talks about gay sex. God says this, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." We have to make it clear that God denounces the act here. He is not against the people who have that temptation, who have same-sex attraction. To be tempted is no sin. To act on the temptation, that is sin. Sadly, our culture fails to see the distinction at the moment. They say that, look, if you have the orientation, the desire, you have the right, you must be free to live it out, to express yourself. After all, they say, sex is the ultimate intimacy, the highest joy. Well, we know differently. In covenant with our faithful God, we know the ultimate intimacy. In Jesus, we know the highest joy. It is not sex. It is Jesus. And so a Christian man or woman who chooses celibacy is not missing out on the highest joy. Someone with same-sex attraction who recognizes that God may have given them a gift of singleness is not missing out. They have Jesus. That's the best thing there is. Each of us ought to be denying self to follow Christ. And for some of us, that will mean denying our sexual predilection. And so it doesn't help when so many professing Christians mistakenly declare gay sex as now permissible, as if God's values are ever swayed by cultural shifts. And the Bible is consistently clear on this topic, albeit very unpopular at the moment. We did a whole theme evening on this topic on the 7th of July 2013. If you want to explore this a little bit more and be prepared for some of the questions people may fire at you, then do listen to that, 7th of July 2013. But briefly, there are two main things to say about God's view. Firstly, God's got a positive intention for sex, and it's there from creation. God has a model for sex. The second thing to note is that there are specific prohibitions from God against gay sex. Let's consider the creation thing first. Genesis 2 shows that marriage was created to be heterosexual. This is the foundation. Heterosexual sex is where the one flesh reunion occurs. I call it a reunion because, remember, Eve was once one flesh with her husband and was taken from his flesh. And so to become one flesh again is a reunion. That's the picture that God gives us of mankind being made one again. And that's the picture you see in each marriage. And that picture was designed to produce godly offspring. And that's not just an idea that you find in Genesis 2. Jesus affirms it. Paul reaffirms this creation design. To upend that design is not the worst imaginable sin, but it is transgressing a most basic boundary. And it should be pretty clear that gay sex is biologically absurd. It cannot produce offspring. God's positive intention for sex is clear. It's a reunion of one flesh. And it's meant to be procreative. But what about his prohibition? Well, Old Testament and the New Testament very clearly prohibit gay sex. Sadly, recently, some have tried to say that God only excludes the abusive same-sex relations. That's the argument they tend to follow. Oh, God was only talking about the abusive forms, like pimps, like paedophiles, and so on. He wasn't talking about loving, consensual unions of those of the same gender. And they often debate the meaning of specific words. For example, Paul uses a very rare word to describe the men involved in these acts. I'll give you a bit of Greek. The Greek word is arsenokoitai. Arsenokoitai means male bedders. Arsen means male, as in Arsene Wenger. I think that's probably where he got his name. Male. And koitai means beds. Okay, male bedders. And the New Testament only uses that word twice. Prior to the New Testament, it doesn't occur in any writings. It would seem that Paul invented the word arsenokoitai. The first time he uses it, we actually thought about this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, arsenokoitai, nor various other offenders, will inherit the kingdom of God. People who pursue that way of living have not yet received God's grace. The second use of that rare word, arsenokoitai, is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And this says, the law isn't laid down for righteous people, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, arsenokoitai, and for various other offenders. So God's law is put there to reveal sin. But some people have suggested that Paul was actually against, you know, just those abusive forms, male prostitutes, pimps, that kinds of thing. He wasn't forbidding consensual sex between adults. And it all sounds very plausible until you wonder, hang on, where did Paul get that word from? The most obvious place for Paul was the Greek Old Testament. As a Pharisee, Paul knew that backwards. And so in his letters, when he's speaking about sexual immorality and marriage, what Old Testament passage comes to mind? Leviticus 18 and its parallel passage, chapter 20. Both those Old Testament texts use arsen, male, and then koiti, bed. So verse 22, shall not bed a male as you bed a woman. So when Paul invented the word male bedder, he was using a purposely broad word. He was forbidding any gay sex, even when it's loving and consensual. Because that's clearly what Leviticus forbids. Paul just restates that law. So does that mean that Christians hate gay people? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that Christians with same-sex attraction are somehow dirty or inferior? No, it doesn't. Let me read to you a testimony from a man called Sean Doherty. He says, I became a Christian in my late teens, and not long after that I came to acknowledge that I was gay. I was committed to celibacy because I explored the different points of view in the church about gay sexuality, but I didn't find the more accepting attitude to same-sex relationships convincing from a biblical point of view. At university, I said I was gay, and I never experienced homophobic treatment from other Christians, although I did receive much flack from some non-Christians about my commitment to celibacy. This has convinced me that love and unconditional acceptance of gay people does not require approval of same-sex activity. At the same time, the Christian leaders I looked up to were clear in their teaching that sex was a good gift from God, which is only for marriage. So I've never seen a contradiction between unconditional love and clear moral guidance. I experienced both things. In fact, I would argue that each is necessary for the other. As a Christian, you cannot offer someone moral guidance unless you are prepared to accept and love them as they are, just as Jesus accepts and loves us as we are. At the same time, if you're not prepared to offer someone guidance on how to live a healthy, godly life, you don't truly love them. Jesus loves us unconditionally, And it's because he loves us that he calls us to live holy and therefore happy lives. And the same could be said about incest, about rival wives, about adultery, about child sacrifice. And this passage goes on. Verse 23 of Leviticus 18, we also see that the Bible prohibits bestiality, sleeping with animals. Sadly, this may well be the next taboo to fall in our culture. It's already considered chic in some circles. Our society is on a terrible trajectory relative to sexuality. It may not be long before polygamy has no stigma. Not long before incest is tolerated. Not long before bestiality is considered avant-garde. Maybe paedophilia will go mainstream, such as the madness of our culture. Kevin DeYoung puts it well, our culture is so impressive in terms of prosperity and technology, but our inability to put sexual impulse in its proper place may prove to be our undoing. Well, as we've gone along, we've seen all sorts of reasons why we ought to obey these basic sexual restrictions. Let me just highlight three from this chapter. Three reasons why. Why should his people listen to what God says about sex? Firstly, we belong to the Lord. Secondly, we belong to his country. And thirdly, keeping his laws brings life. Let's examine those in turn. Firstly, we belong to the Lord. Verse 2 says, this is the introduction, I am the Lord your God. And six times this chapter has that phrase, or just I am the Lord. And the Lord is his covenant name. So this isn't a threat from a powerful tyrant. Rather, he's reminding them of their covenant tie. They're his beloved children, his dear bride. I chose you. I rescued you. I promised to bless you. You're mine. I am your God and you are my people. And since I am holy, so should you be. The point of our lives is not self-expression. Rather, it's following Jesus. And that involves self-denial, if anything. The Father bought us to live that holy life, to image his Son. The Spirit indwells us to make us like the Son of God. We have been bought to demonstrate the true character of God, to the praise of his holy name. Second thing to note is that we belong to his country. There it is in verse 3. You mustn't do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You mustn't do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. There's this future focus coming here. Think where you're headed. Is there to be immorality there? Absolutely not. In fact, the entire chapter is bookended with that theme. Verses 24 to 28 are all about the land they're going to. Verse 28, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Don't defile God's country, or it will kick you out. You're not supposed to adopt the values of the culture around you. So what if the Egyptians did these things? So what if the swanky Canaanites practiced them? What if family members call you an idiot or a bigot? What does it matter? You are a citizen of heaven. You're a foreigner, an exile in this world. Of course you're going to stick out. But you know, in the words of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The decrees of the Lord are firm and altogether righteous. Sweeter than honey. In keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, here's our third reason to heed God's boundaries. Keeping his laws brings life. Verse 5, the person who obeys them will live by them. They'll enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. And true, we're not under the Mosaic covenant anymore, so our blessings look a bit different. But it's still true that living God's way is abundant life. Statistically, it really shows. Let me quote Kevin DeYoung again. For the past 30 years, study after study has shown that the best predictor for growing into relational health, personal well-being and prosperity is an intact family where a mum and dad get married, have kids, raise them together, and stay married. There are rare exceptions to that. It's not always rosy. And God even sometimes chooses to bless single parent or combined families. But God has given us his laws that match his design for humanity. If we ignore the maker's manual, what results is disaster. And Satan knows this. And so when he offers the pleasure of sexual immorality as the bait, he always hides the hook. He won't tell you that promiscuity can lead to disease, that adultery destroys families and children, as does divorce. He doesn't tell you that gay sex harms the body and doesn't allow for the creation of life. He doesn't tell you that abuse scars both the victim and the perpetrator. He doesn't tell you that pornography enslaves its users and delivers nothing. We must remember the fleeting pleasure of sin yields only lasting pain. God does not give us rules to keep us from joy. He gives us his law to guard us so that families and communities and societies may thrive. Well, so what? What should be our response when we read something like this? Firstly, let me say, seek humility. Seek humility. We love God's laws. We love his ways. But our love for the word of God might become self-righteous hatred for those who disobey it, if we're not careful. How often Christians slag off those who are of the LGBT type, or the paedophiles. We need to ask God to show us our own blind spots. We need to recognize how prone we are to sin, including sexual sin. We so easily wander away from God, serving almost any idol, don't we? Fleeting pleasures, lasting pain. It's only when we have the true humility that comes from God that we can face up to our sin. We've got to admit it and hate it and turn from it and experience the pardon that comes from Christ. When we experience that, then we'll be truly in touch with how frail and how deeply forgiven we are. Then we can love those who struggle with sexual sin, those who come from broken homes, those who have had their hearts broken and their bodies damaged, both inside and outside the church family. We can engage with them as fellow strugglers. We can touch them emotionally and socially and physically and point them to the only one who truly heals. Seek humility, but also seek grace. We need our church family to be grace saturated, not just for the victims, but also for transgressors. Yes, we want those who've been abused by their families to find acceptance and healing from brothers and sisters. But we also want people to recognize their own broken nature. People who struggle with lust or with porn or with same-sex attraction. We want them to find a miraculous community of love. We want them to see the power of the Holy Spirit evident in transformed lives. We want the joy of Christ to fill every hungry soul. We want the Father's promised life to be given in abundance. We need to pray that our church would be a place, not just of knowing the boundaries, but a place of knowing the grace that God supplies for sufferers, for sinners, for saints, for people like you and me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, please write your holy law upon our hearts so that we adore Jesus in all his purity, so that we follow him more and more closely and love him more and more dearly. show us those sinful desires that we need to deny. Show us how to follow him. Show us how to love others rightly. We pray this for your glory, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.